Away for the weekend, far away in the country, and I must say, as a Londoner, it's lovely to be back in London again. I was frightened of the cows, and as Noel would say in The Wind in the Willows, there's nowhere to go underground. So it's just great to be back in my natural habitat. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. There are little phrases that people use, don't they, in saying, how do you do and goodbye today. There are a number of different ones in which people part from one another. Have a good day. I think that comes from across the Atlantic. Nice to have seen you, even if it wasn't particularly. See you. And one that was given to me yesterday when I parted from someone at this conference at Swanwick, take care. Take care. Well, now that really is the message from the Bible tonight. It can be summarized in those two words, take care. And you'll see this in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, which comes in the middle of this very important chapter that we started studying last week. And we shall be going on next week with the beginning of chapter 4. But today, the key verse is verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brethren. Take care, Christian brothers and sisters. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ only if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. I want to read verse 12 again, because that's where we are. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, in our studies in the letter to the Hebrews, we've discovered that the warnings of Hebrews, which are a very famous part of this letter, are rather startling. They shake you, and I think they puzzle you. After last Sunday night, a number of people told me that they were shaken by what we studied and read in Hebrews. And I myself, too, was quite shaken by the warning we get in this chapter. I'm going to be on this again tonight and partly next Sunday night, and I hope that it will make things much clearer. It's certainly becoming clearer to me, and I hope it will with you. Let me say straight away, I hadn't got this in my notes, there is absolutely no need for any of us to be those who commit apostasy, which is what we're talking about. Absolutely no need at all. It's nothing to be frightened of. However, I'll come to that in a minute. Now, I think I'll make things clearer tonight if we start by defining our terms. And I want to start by defining three terms in the letter to the Hebrews, which come again and again, which have a particular flavor that's easily missed. First of all, what is the sin of which Hebrews speaks? What does it mean by sin par excellence? What is the tragedy? The answer, as I just said, is apostasy. And that comes in verse 12, actually, for the Greek word to fall away is the word from which our English word apostasy comes. And it is a strong word meaning turning away from something with deliberate decision. It means to be a deserter. Now, when it says that, it does not mean that I'm going through a bad patch as a Christian. It doesn't mean temporarily falling into sin. It doesn't mean like a sheep going astray, which is what, alas, we do as Christians frequently. It doesn't refer to a time of backsliding. It doesn't refer to any of these things, which are, I'm afraid, all too evident amongst Christians in the church and all too evident in our own hearts. It's not talking about weakness. It's not talking about falling flat on your face because you've been disobedient. It is talking about apostasy. Now, whether we like it or not, that is a fact of observation, isn't it? Last Sunday night, as I was standing at the back, people took up the theme that we've been considering and told me of two sad cases of people who had, as far as could be seen, committed apostasy only in recent months. Let us hope that it isn't so and that their backsliding is short-lived. but people who have had responsible Christian positions but have simply chucked it up, have said they're going to give up those positions and even have said that they've given up their faith. We have to acknowledge that though this may be a theological puzzle, it is a fact, hopefully a rare fact, but a fact of experience. And you've only got to think for a moment to realize that while a person retains the capacity for making decisions, while there is within us the demand for responsibility for our own lives, then there is always the possibility that we will gather up our resources and turn our back on the Christ who loved us. That must always remain a human possibility. And the saddest case of all in the Bible, of course, is Judas. And immediately, you see, you're alert, because there are puzzles there, aren't there? The Lord Jesus spending 12 hours in prayer, choosing Judas as one of the 12. Seems strange, doesn't it, that the Son of God should choose one of the inner band who turned out in the end to be a traitor and an apostate. Now there's room here for puzzlement about the purposes and promises of God. But I want us to say that we must face the reality that as far as we can see, this is something that does happen and we want to avoid it. And it's perfectly possible to avoid it. There's no need to go anywhere near it. What then is the sin to which Hebrews is referring? It is the sin of apostasy, which is one of the main themes of the book. So naturally, we find quite a lot of it in this chapter and in chapter 4. Secondly, what is the salvation? That's another word. What is the salvation of which Hebrews speaks? Now here, the letter to the Hebrews is very clear that salvation, as understood by the apostles, was largely a future thing. And I'd ask you to do a cross-reference into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not very many pages back, 20 or 30 pages back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. And here it's very plain indeed. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. Your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raises from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that's, I think, a very important verse, amongst many other verses, to show us that salvation is primarily future in the Bible. It is true that once or twice Christians are said to be already saved by faith. But that is largely a matter of anticipation. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we submit ourselves to Christ and gives us, by the experience of his presence, teaching us to pray and all these things, a guarantee of our ultimate salvation. But our ultimate salvation lies in the future. We are saved from the penalty of sin in the sense that we are reconciled to God and can call him Father, but we're not fully saved until that last day. That's why we suffer. That's why we're still ignorant. That's why we make many mistakes. That's why we're weak. But on that great day, we'll be fully saved, completely delivered from all the consequences of man's rebellion. So that if we want to use language of the Bible correctly, and this is what one of the young ministers said to me on Thursday, we ought to say that we have not yet been saved, although we've been forgiven. And there is a sense in which that is right. That is why salvation for us is always a hope, as he says in verse 6 here. Now, I'm sure you've heard many sermons on faith. You certainly have at St. Helens. And many sermons on love. You certainly have at St. Helens. But alas, we don't often talk about hope, the third of that triad. It's a very important one. Our salvation is still a matter of hope in terms of its completeness. I think we will have a cross-reference here. Romans 8. Romans 8. Some of you will know this, and those of you who are doing the course in Romans this year will be soon coming to this very great chapter. And this is one of the rare cases where the apostle talks about us being saved in terms of it already having happened, but notice the way he talks about it. Verse 24 of Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? So, we're saved, but most of what salvation means we haven't yet got. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, he's actually talking there about the redemption of my body. He says that I have a body that is liable to sickness and death, and I am not redeemed from it yet. And therefore, it is absurd for me to claim that all Christians will always be healthy and never be ill and never die. That's a hope, that one day my body as well will be part of that great salvation, and on the day of resurrection I shall be a complete person, completely delivered and completely whole. But I am not whole yet. Thirdly, what is the spirituality of which Hebrews speaks? The spirituality of which Hebrews speaks you have just been singing about, so I don't need to spend any time on this point under my notes. John Bunyan got his picture of Pilgrim's Progress from the letter to the Hebrews. It's not the only picture of the Christian life in the Bible, but it's a very important one, a pilgrimage from one place to the final destiny. And between where we start, the cross, and cross the river at the end, there are all sorts of difficulties and dangers en route. Another picture, as you know, from Hebrews chapter 12, is the race that is set before us. And it is a long race. It's a marathon. Do you remember those long races at school? How well I remember them. You know, we leapt off from the line, and then once out of sight of the masters and everybody else, those who were on 20 cigarettes a day immediately collapsed by the side and had to be carried all the way home by their friends. That was the thing that found you out as to whether you had any kind of training at all. Now, in this Christian race, alas, there's too much collapsing by the side, isn't there? And what the letter to the Hebrews is talking about is running the race to the end, holding fast, persevering, and certainly not giving up the race and turning back and giving in one's card, so to speak. Now, I want to give you some preventative medicine tonight. I'm in a very bad medical mood, really. I've been with medics for a whole weekend, and it really begins to tell. You know, it's said that you've only got to be in America for a weekend before you start a kind of transatlantic accent. And I'm already talking about clerking and history-taking. And, you know, all sorts of phrases have rubbed off on me. No doubt by Monday morning it'll have gone, but I'm very medical at the moment. So I want to tell you that I'm going to give you some preventative medicine tonight. And really, I've been excited by how simple it is. Because in this third chapter, the writer gives us some very simple ways to avoid being apostates. To avoid following Judas. To avoid giving up. I want to put these three before you, because I think they're immensely important. I wish somebody had put them before me when I was a very young Christian, because I think they're worth knowing really well. And if people knew this health, preventative health medicine, they would not be in the danger that some have been in recent years of just chucking in the Christian faith. So here they are. They all come from Hebrews 3. No doubt there are plenty of others you can find, but I thought three clear ones would be enough for us to digest and work on. They're really do's and don'ts, and here you'll find them in front of you in Hebrews 3. Here's my first one. It comes from verse 10. And it is this: do get to know God's ways. Do get to know God's ways. Now, getting to know God's ways does take time. It's a matter of experience, of course. You get to know God's ways by living the Christian life. It's a matter of observation, reading biographies. That's a lovely way to get to know how God handles his servants, especially some of his choicest servants. But one of the best ways to get to know God's ways is to read the Old Testament and to see how he handled Israel and how he called upon them to be obedient, what he did when they were disobedient, and so on. And it's very important to get to know God's ways, otherwise one may be rather surprised in the way that God deals with one. That's why, you see, the writer refers to these days in the Old Testament and says, it's quite clear that these Old Testament people of God have got a warning to give us. They went astray, verse 10, because they didn't know God's ways. They went astray, and the word in verse 8 in the Old Testament Hebrew version refers to the places. In the Old Version, it's "do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." That is referred to in Exodus 17. Don't bother to turn to it, it's read to you. And "as in the day of Massa," in the wilderness. You see, the writer remembers that day when they got to Meribah and Massa, and remembers how they rebelled against God and how they tested God. I was thinking of saying to the staff when I next meet them that if they're looking for new names to their children when they're being particularly tiresome, Meribah and Massa are rather good names, aren't they? Meribah, I think, goes to a girl, and it means rebellion. You give it to your children when they're being rebellious. And Massa means testing or trying. You imagine your son coming at school and say, "What's your name?" "Massa." "What does it mean?" "Trying." Why are you giving that name?" "Well, I try my father so much." Now, that's very typically Old Testament, isn't it? The Old Testament loves having names that describe what happened there. And at these place names, the people of Israel were rebellious. And we'll just go back for a moment and see what they said. Exodus 17. Well, all the children of St. Helen's staff are too young to be here tonight, but if you hear any of the girls being called Meribah in the future, you'll know why at a Fair Mile weekend. Now, what happened was, in verse 2, there was no water for the people to drink. In other words, things went wrong. And they complain to Moses and find fault with him, and they murmur against him, and they say, very interestingly in verse 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Take us straight back there. We don't want to stay here. We'd rather go back to Egypt." Now, you remember what Egypt was? The place of bondage. Now, it seems that the particular sinfulness of the children of Israel was that directly anything was at all tough in the wilderness, they immediately began to murmur against God. They immediately began to murmur against God's leader, Moses, and they even had the nerve to say that they wanted to go back to Egypt. If they only remembered of Egypt, they'd have realized it was a dreadful place. And something like that very much happened, obviously, in these early days where the writer to the Hebrews is writing, and it happens to us too. He saw that these young Christians had marvelously started the Christian life, all had gone well, and then suddenly they'd reached some bitter experiences when apparently God had not given them all that they expected, and they began to complain against Christ. And they actually began to say, "We'd rather not be Christians if this is what the Christian life is." Now, I wonder deep down if you haven't had that temptation yourself. Sometimes it comes to us to say, deep, deep down in our hearts, and we wouldn't tell any of our friends, "I rather wish I'd never been called by Jesus Christ. I rather wish I'd never been caught up in this Christian business. I wish I could just slip back amongst my old worldly friends." Have you never been tempted to feel that? Yes, of course you have, from time to time. And it's when the Christian life gets tough, when there are some bitter waters, as there were in the wilderness story. Let me give you just two references to show you this in the New Testament. Luke 8:13. Very simple one. Luke 8:13. And here Jesus is teaching us about what the theologians call the flesh. That is, me, myself. And he says that my flesh is like shallow soil. Verse 13. "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy." Well, of course, because the flesh is naturally enthusiastic. The flesh hears the gospel, well preached perhaps at a youth rally or whatever it may be, and something within us leaps out and says, "That's marvelous." I felt that the very first time I ever heard the gospel, aged 14 or 15. It's the best news I'd ever heard. Still is, for that matter. And my heart leapt to hear what God had planned for us in Jesus Christ. I'd been to church and never heard this. Glorious news. But what does verse 13 go on to say? These have no root, they believe for a while, and in time of what? Testing, fall away. You see, the flesh that is so enthusiastic when it hears the good news, when we begin to see what following Christ means and find that it involves a certain amount of testing and hardship, why then, immediately the flesh wants to give it up. Now, it was something like that that was happening to the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter went. And my other reference shows you this in Hebrews chapter 12. It's quite good to get these link-ups in the other chapters in Hebrews. It's clear that they are stumbling when they discover that the Christian life, that discipleship, involves discipline and hardship at times, and difficulties and some tears. And he says, verse 3, after talking about running the race, and not worrying about the shame, verse 2, he says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Oh, now, there's the clue. I hadn't noticed that. You see, what it was with them is that some of their own mates who were Jews and not Christians were persecuting them. There was hostility amongst their friends, their Jewish friends. And they thought to themselves, well, there's no fun in being a Christian if there's always going to be this hostility. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Nobody in your church has been a martyr yet. And verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons and says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't lose courage when you're punished by him, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. Now, isn't that a telling point? See, this hostility had come. God hadn't answered some of their prayers. They'd run into difficulties. It had become rough weather as Christians. And they immediately said, God is dead. Christ can't be the Savior of the world after all. We'll go back. We'll give up. And the writer says, no, what is happening is that God is disciplining you. He's chastening you. He is purifying you. He is putting you through this little rough patch in order that you may grow in trust and endurance and depth and no longer be a superficial Christian. That's the reason. Now, you see, that is part of the ways of the Lord. That's why I said that this do get to know God's ways. And one of God's ways is from time to time to take us in hand. Now, when you get children, and some of you already got children, you will know that from time to time you do have to do that. You have to discipline them. God has to discipline us. It is painful at the time. I think of a student. I can think of almost 100 stories immediately. I think of a young fellow here who was a medical student who was given some money, I think, by an uncle or something, and went off and bought a house in Stockwell. And within 3 months, was in deep trouble with his mortgage. And to my amazement, it hid his Christian experience for 6. He was going around with a great chip on his shoulders. He wasn't coming to church. He was grumbly and grumpy amongst his Christian friends. And the thing was that God had let him down. God hadn't let him down, but perhaps he'd been foolish and financial things hadn't gone exactly as he'd expected. And it had been rather a bitter pill, and God had used it to discipline him. And out of it, actually, he became a much finer Christian than he was before. Now, you know, I find this quite difficult, in a sense, to preach on, because I want to say that the Christian life has been a great joy, and I don't want to say that it is. I don't want to spend my time from this pulpit saying how tough it is. My testimony is that goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life, and that's the testimony of every Christian. But there are tough patches. There are patches of fog, such as we dreaded on the motorway coming down this afternoon, and that we got last Friday when we went up. And when you get in those patches of fog, you can't see and understand what's going on around you. And there are patches of fog like that in the Christian life where I can't make head or tail of it. That's not an excuse for apostasy. God is causing us to trust him. And if you are a Christian of any experience, if I were to get one or two of the older Christians that I see in the congregation tonight to stand up and give their testimony, I know full well that they would say that as they look back, some of the places where they have learnt the most have been the valleys, not the high points. So first, do get to know God's ways. Look back at that verse, Hebrews 3, verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts, for they have not known my ways. They just haven't learnt how, as a father, I treat them. They're expecting sweets every day. But in the wilderness, I'm going to train them. They don't know my ways, and so immediately they rebel when anything is hard. I do hope that that's not you. I hope there's nobody in the church to whom that applies. But it may be that you'll meet Christians who are like that, who've got a great chip on their shoulder because something went wrong. They've never taken it to God. They've never let this be part of their discipleship. Now my second piece of preventative medicine, and you'll find this in verse 10a. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Here's my second one. Don't provoke God by persistent playing with sin. Now, my friends, this is an extraordinary verse because one of the very greatest things that God ever revealed about himself to Moses right at the beginning, when Moses asked God if he might have a special revelation of him, you remember, I think it's in Exodus 34 or 36, that God passed before Moses and gave him a glimpse of his glory. And the thing that God said about himself was that he was a God of grace, merciful, slow to anger. Moses never forgot that. And none of the other great writers of the Old Testament forget that. They know that God is very slow to anger with his people. And therefore, when God starts speaking of being provoked, when God's patience wears thin, if we may reverently say that, then there must be good cause for it. The actual words here in the original means that God is disgusted with them. Why is God disgusted with them? Let's have a cross-reference on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I love to hear the leaves of your Bible going over. It takes me that your hands are warm, that you haven't frozen yet, and also that you're with me, also that you've got a Bible. This is a very similar passage to the Hebrew passage. He talks in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, we won't read it, of all the privileges of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, how they ate and drank the great food and drink that God gave them, just as we do in the sacrament of communion and so on. And verse 6, now these things are warnings to us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, we must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed, nor grumble. These things happen to us as a warning. Now, coming back to Hebrews 13:3, you see he's saying exactly the same thing. He's saying, don't be like those people in Exodus 17 who played with sin, played with immorality, grumbled against God, and God was provoked to anger. Now, this is explained into the end of verse 13, isn't it, actually? He says that people begin to be apostates because they get their hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the word deceit in the Greek is an extraordinary one because it has a flavor of pleasure. It means those pleasant illusions that we have in our minds and hearts which entice us to sin. And I suppose, although sin is a very wide thing, we can't fail to realize that pleasant illusions in our hearts often have to do with immorality. The only cross-reference I could find in Hebrews is Hebrews 11:25 to this. Hebrews 11:25, where we're told that Moses came to a great crunch point in his life when he decided to leave the palace and all the wonderful things in the palace and share the ill treatment of the people of God, verse 25. He chose to do that, to share their ill treatment, rather to enjoy the fleeting or deceitful pleasures of sin. Moses knew well enough that if he stayed in the palace, the enticements, the pleasant illusions would lead him into sin. I was delighted with some of the talks we heard from some of the medics this weekend. We had one from a very fine consultant, and he was telling us of some of his cases. He said that he was visited by, he's a heart specialist, I ought to tell you, and so he's visited by people whose hearts are not going well. And this one was a restaurant owner weighing 20 stone. And they had the examination and everything, and as he was leaving the room, he said, "Doc, I don't mind what you do with me, as long as you don't stop me eating, don't stop me drinking, and don't stop me smoking." Well, now, you see, I think that's an analogy here, isn't it? That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's what provokes God to anger. We say to him, "Yes, I'll get rid of things that displease you, Lord, as long as you don't stop me doing this, and you don't stop me doing that, and you don't stop me doing the other." And God speaks to us through a sermon. He speaks to us through the example of a friend. He speaks to us through a conscience. Day after day, week after week, God speaks to us about it. Now, what happens if you go on month after month, year after year, in the deceitfulness of sin? Well, you see, what happens is shown you in verse 13. And in verse 12, you get an evil, unbelieving heart. By the way, notice how those two go together. Unbelief and evil go together. Sin is very deceitful. It doesn't look like sin. It draws me along the path and says, "There's just something here for you to enjoy. It isn't really wrong. Not for you, not for the person with your temperament. And, I mean, you've got to let yourself go sometime. You know, these ministers and clergy at St. Helens are so straight-laced, they don't know anything about the world." And so I begin to toy with these things, to think about these things, to dream about these things, and then to do these things. And at first I can go on being president of the Christian Union, but after 6 months or a year it begins to tell, and the tension gets at me, and I begin to fail my exams because I'm all torn apart. And then I suddenly arrive one day and I say, "I don't believe anything." That's what he says here, isn't it? "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Evil and unbelief go together. These people were overthrown in the wilderness, you see, because they'd ceased to be believers. And they'd cease to be believers because of sin. Moral and intellectual things go very closely together. You can't maintain a close walk with God and a belief in God if you play fast and loose with God's moral order. I found that I need this preventative medicine. I've been a Christian much, much longer than you. Indeed, I've been a Christian before some of you were born, and yet I still need to look at this and apply it to myself, and I assure you I applied it to myself before I got up in this pulpit to preach it to you. Don't provoke God to anger by persistent playing with sin. As in the end, it has a disastrous effect. Now my third and last. Here's my third. Do. Do keep in close fellowship with Christian people. That is, with the Christian church, of course. And he says this in verse 12 again. And 13. "Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away, to apostatize. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened. Look after one another." And there's a lovely cross-reference here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, there's a lovely assurance, isn't it? He's faithful, but we must hold fast. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what was happening? Some people were becoming loners. They weren't going to church. They weren't going to the fellowship group. They weren't going to their prayer triplet. They were leaving these things out. Ah, that's the best way to become an apostate in the end. Even Jesus took three friends with him when he faced the greatest temptation of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Alas, they went to sleep. Now, let me stop here. You see, you ask some friends to stand with you. This has happened. I mean, I've known it in the past. I'm not talking about any situation today. I'm not referring to you. But I look back a generation or two. I can remember one or two people saying to me, I was so let down by the Christians at St. Helens that I just dropped out. You know, they'd got a group of friends, and they'd perhaps relied on that group of friends too much, and that group of friends or somebody had in some way let them down, and so they had stopped coming. Now, that's very foolish. We were told the story at the weekend of someone who had come downstairs and saw a friend of his, and he said, Brother, I can't stand the sight of you this morning. What's wrong with me? I'm pretty slow, aren't you? Oh, Gareth's got it. That's great. What's wrong with me, you see? So when you can't stand the sight of your fellow Christians at St. Helens, ask not what's wrong with them, but what's wrong with me. And start, if people don't look after you, looking after somebody else. The first day I got to Cambridge University as a Christian, the next morning it was, I think, a friend, somebody I'd known, came and called on me to take me out to coffee. I think actually he was a man that loved having coffee with people. But actually it wasn't done just because he loved having coffee, he just wanted to exhort me to stand firm as a Christian at university. And I used to love the way that he used to come round at least once a week. And he didn't exhort me by preaching a sermon. We always went to the same place. It's a cafe that's now gone from Cambridge. Alas, for Cambridge, it was easily the best there ever was. There's nothing comparable now. But it was a much better exhortation, you see. He didn't get a Bible verse out when he came into my room and said, Now, Dick, this is what I want to say to you this morning. He said, Come and have coffee. Now, we talked about Christian things. We need that, don't we? We need one another to stimulate one another, to watch for one another, to pray with one another. We need one another. There are some trees that have roots so deep that they go down and hold them from falling over, but there are some that grow on rock that only stand up because their roots are intertwined with the other trees alongside them. Christian trees grow with roots both ways, roots down into Christ and roots to our fellow Christians. Both are essential. Well, there it is. There's my preventative medicine tonight. It's really very simple. They all come in this passage, don't they? The first one is, from verse 10, do get to know God's ways. Find out what the prospectus is. It may be the tough time you are having as a Christian, somebody else has gone through before you. It's part of the normal Christian experience of growing up. Get to know God's ways. Study the Bible. Read biography. Thirdly, don't provoke God by playing with sin in your life. Oh, it's so hard. You may need to take another Christian into your confidence to pray and resist that particular temptation or whatever it may be. Thirdly, do keep in close fellowship with Christian people so that they may encourage you and you, even by your presence or even only a smile, a Bible doesn't need to be open necessarily, may exhort people who that day might have turned aside if you hadn't gone alongside them. Let's pray. Take care. Take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in you through the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. Take care. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from your heavenly throne you take care for all your children in the universal church throughout the world. We thank you that all the sheep are known to the Good Shepherd. We thank you that the hairs of our head are all numbered. We We thank you that you take care for us today, that already your mind is upon our future, as it always has been. We thank you that we may cast all our cares upon you, because you care for us. Nevertheless, we thank you tonight for this exhortation, take care. And we ask that we may take care, each one, before you, that we may take care not only of ourselves, but of one another. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.